Good morning, Renewal. This morning's passage is from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41 in the NIV. Feel free to take a moment to find it in your Bibles, or you can follow along with me on the screen. Okay, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41, NIV. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they asked. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed. And now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I got it. Thanks, Randall. All right. All right, good morning, Renewal. It's great to be worshiping together this Lord's Day. We are continuing in our series. Oh, my name is Justin. I'm the college pastor here. Sorry. We're continuing in our series through these different encounters with Jesus, looking at different gospel accounts of how Jesus interacted with different individuals and different groups to kind of show who he is and what he's about. Perhaps, you know, I would add to that, we're going through this series to also take a look at ourselves and see how we respond to Jesus and who he is and how he reveals himself. Taking an honest look into our own lives and asking whether we truly, you know, behold him and cherish him and are transformed by him, right? I know for me, at least this week as I was preparing, and the last time I preached too, but I know that was kind of a natural outcome of looking at these different passages and hearing these messages. This week we're looking at this story of the man born blind. I know it was a longer one. Thank you, Randall, for reading the whole thing. But we see so much in this story in the different encounters that Jesus had with different people. So our outline for today, if that helps you, we're going to walk through looking at the different encounters in this story and the themes that we see from each encounter with Jesus from these different groups. So first, we're going to look at the encounter between the disciples and Jesus, how we see this theme of theological blindness, or at least what I would call theological blindness, and I'll explain that. Secondly, the encounter between the Pharisees and Jesus, where we see religious blindness, which is a little bit different, and again, we'll talk about that. And then third, the encounter between the blind man and Jesus, where we see saving sight, okay? So the disciples and Jesus, the Pharisees and Jesus, and the blind man and Jesus, and then corresponding to those, the theological blindness, the religious blindness, and saving sight. And so let's pray one more time, and then we'll jump into this message. Lord, we confess that apart from you, we are utterly blind in more ways than we recognize, in more ways than we realize. So Lord, would you open up the eyes of our hearts and minds to see you, Lord, to hear from you, to receive what you would speak into each of our lives. And so we ask that you would use your word, use this time, use this service, Lord, to help us to encounter you once again, to be renewed in that. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. One of my favorite movie tropes is, and I love a good movie trope. I don't know if that means anything to you, but I love a good movie trope, and I love like talking about and then thinking about all the movies that have different tropes. But one of my favorite movie tropes is when a movie has kind of these different, seemingly unrelated storylines throughout the film. And then in one way or another, they kind of come together at the end. And then it's like, whoa, like it was so connected. And it was, you know, and they end up being kind of unified in this like unified theme or, you know, storyline. And apparently this is, I didn't know what this was called, but apparently it's called hyperlink cinema or parallel narratives, right? Some examples that come to mind of movies that utilize this, and maybe some of the movies, maybe some come to mind immediately for you. But for me, classic Christmas film, Love Actually, Dunkirk, Christopher Nolan, Pulp Fiction, or admittedly, in Safe Space, right? One of my favorite films, Inglourious, you know, Bad Individuals, right? When I read this chapter to prepare for this, right, when I read John 9, I think something, you know, kind of similar is going on here. Maybe not on the level of, you know, maybe not in the same way that Tarantino, you know, presents his films. But something similar is going on here, right? That in one connected story, we see Jesus interacting and even revealing himself to three different parties. And some of that kind of comes, and it all kind of comes together at the end of the story in a way. And the first group, and the shortest, you know, interaction recorded in this story, the shortest interaction, I think is in some ways the most profound interaction in the whole story, and that's Jesus with his disciples, right? Jesus with his disciples. In verse 1 and 2, Jesus is with his disciples, and it says, they saw a man blind from birth, right? They saw a man blind from birth. And upon simply seeing this man as they pass by, the disciples ask Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And at a quick glance, right, kind of like at face value, you can see, you know, they mean well, right? They're theologically curious about this matter, and so they simply ask Jesus to kind of explain what's going on, help them understand. But even before Jesus answers, which he does, and he kind of, you know, quickly addresses, you know, kind of, you know, their question. But even before he answers, we see a few things going on here about the disciples, right? First, the disciples see a man who is in this unfortunate state. Later verses indicate he was a beggar, right? They see this man in need of help, and their reaction is to wonder about the theological implications of kind of what's going on here, right? They seemingly look past the actual person in need and jump to kind of, you know, what's the theological explanation for why he's in the state that he's in. And we see, you know, Jesus address that in a second. But the second thing we see in the disciples' interaction with Jesus is that they had a theological, you know, presupposition or, you know, assumption that in one way or another, the reason this man was suffering in the way that he was in the condition that he was in, having been born blind, was in some way or another a result of sin. That's their kind of assumption going into the question, right? Going into this moment, that it was a result of sin. This was a punishment for either his own sin somehow, or the sin of his parents, right? And the way that they asked Jesus about this shows that this was just, that was just a given to them. And the Pharisees share kind of a similar worldview, and so, you know, this was probably a common way of, you know, understanding the connection between sin and suffering, right? In that day. Something like this happened, right? This man's blindness. This happened because of somebody's sin. So it's just a matter of who? Whose sin? So Jesus, tell us whose sin is the reason, you know, for this man's blindness, for this man's condition. His own parents? His own in some way? But Jesus rejects that line of questioning altogether. Right? He rejects that line of questioning altogether. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. A challenging explanation, a challenging response from Jesus, for sure. But Jesus is clearly refuting the disciples' assumption that suffering is always this kind of one-to-one receipt for, you know, a specific sin that occurred. And in doing so, I think Jesus points us to something far deeper than that, something that requires us to look at the author of the larger story that's at play here, right? You see, the disciples, they were looking for, you know, a cause, right? Who did wrong? Whose sin is responsible for this man's condition? They were looking for a cause, but Jesus redirects them to a purpose, right? To a purpose. What is God doing here? What does God want to do, even in something like this? Even in something that they probably didn't see as being part of a category that God can do something amazing, you know, with something like this. Surely this is a result of sin. But Jesus redirects them to a purpose, right? What is God doing? And in the Reformed tradition, in our tradition, we talk about a lot of the sovereignty of God, right? That God is, you know, fully in control, that he knows all things. And sometimes we talk about the sovereignty of God like it's this kind of cold mathematical formula, right? This line of code that God just kind of programmed in, and then the rest is history. It just kind of plays out. But here, Jesus shows us, I would say, right, the glory of that sovereignty, right? The glory of that sovereignty. He's saying that this man's blindness wasn't just kind of a glitch in the system. It wasn't just a problem that an accident that came up that God now has to kind of address. It was a prepared canvas, right? Even suffering. It's a prepared canvas. Right? Think about those movies, right, that we mentioned in a hyperlink film, or really any film, honestly. Right? You might see a character suffering in the earlier acts of the movie. Right? Maybe they lose their job, or they face some sort of crisis, or they, you know, whatever, miss a train or something. And you think, oh, how tragic, right? That the moment passed, that they this misfortune that they experienced, how tragic. But the storyteller knows all along that this is necessary, that if they hadn't, you know, missed that train or faced that dilemma, they wouldn't have been in the right place at the right time for that glorious climactic payoff later in the movie, right? Jesus is telling the disciples, while you're looking at a tragedy, what you think is a tragedy here, I'm looking at a testimony. I'm looking at a testimony. God incarnate, right? God become flesh. The storyteller who entered the story that he is the author of says that there is a more profound purpose to even something like this than you realize. This man who was born blind spent his whole life, you know, decades in darkness, not because God was holding a grudge against his parents or against him in some way, but because God had ordained this specific path to lead to a glorious redemptive purpose. And we have to be careful, right? We have to be careful here, because when we speak of God's sovereignty in this way, we aren't saying that he is this cosmic bully who enjoys human suffering. Rather, right, we are seeing his infinite wisdom that we can't fully comprehend, that we could never fully comprehend. We are seeing his infinite wisdom at work. His ability to take the brokenness of a fallen world, including this man's blindness and his isolation, and somehow weave that into the saving work of Jesus. In God's hands, right, this man's long season of hardship wasn't a tragedy without a point. It was a dark backdrop required for the light of the world to shine most brilliantly. Right? God doesn't just react to our pain. He purposes it, right? He has a purpose for our pain, for our suffering, for the hard things in life. And while that is comforting, certainly, that doesn't always answer all the questions that we might have when we find ourselves in those kinds of situations. But we can take comfort in knowing that God is still sovereign in those moments, right? That he has a purpose for it. Right? Part of the theological blindness that I think the disciples kind of are experiencing here was thinking that God only shows up in the blessings, right? And that's kind of like an implied takeaway here, right? They figured, oh, yeah, when God is working mightily when this great thing happens or when this victory, you know, is very evident. But they would never have this, you know, categorized something like this to be something that God is, you know, working for redemptive purposes. Jesus shows them that God's work is often most displayed exactly where the world sees only brokenness. Right? And we see the ultimate example of that on the cross, right, that Jesus eventually goes to himself. And so while the disciples looked past this man to satiate their theological curiosity, Jesus truly saw a person to be loved and a deeper purpose to be fulfilled, right, than they could even imagine in that moment. And long before the man ever felt the touch of Jesus on his eyes in this story, he was already held in the purposeful plan of God. The disciples, they didn't know this. They hadn't known this, and Jesus was using, right, this powerful moment to show them more about who he is and what he's come to do and God's ultimate plan. But as we move further into the story, right, we see the disciples, they're not the only ones struggling to kind of see clearly in this kind of exchange, right? If the disciples had a sense of theological blindness, as I call it, right, missing the person for the sake of the greater point that Jesus is slowly revealing to them, the next group we encounter has a much more, I think, dangerous condition. Right, they don't just miss the person and misunderstand God, right? The Pharisees, they couldn't care less about this person, even using him and his situation at his expense to reject the Messiah entirely, to build a case against Jesus, as we see the Pharisees constantly do. And so we'll look at the encounter between the Pharisees and Jesus next, right, where we see religious blindness, which is a little bit different, right? So Jesus goes on to physically heal this man, right? Who was blind from birth. He covers his eyes with mud made from the ground and his own spit, which was something they did and that Jesus had done several other times. And he instructs him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, right? And upon doing so, right, the man does it and he's healed. Upon doing so, the man is seen by some of his neighbors, some of the members of the community that recognize him or that thought they recognized him, who had seen him in his previous state. And they wonder, right, isn't this the man who was born blind from birth, right? And he had to beg for a living? And some agreed it was him, while others said, no, it just looks like that guy, right? It's a doppelganger, because there's no way that that could be the same guy. And when he tells them, no, it is me, right? I am that guy. They ask, well, how did your sight get healed? How did this happen? And he tells them exactly what happened. The man called Jesus, made mud, and anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. We can imagine that what's recorded there is probably an abbreviated version of all the kind of discourse that came out when they realized about this man. Right? Hours, you could imagine, of debating and discussing as the community tries to verify not only the identity of this formerly blind man, but the identity of the healer, Jesus. Right? How did he do this? Can it be done again? Can he repeat this miracle? Can he do this for more people? And where does he get his authority from? Is this some sort of unique power? Is this divine power? And the man says what he can say. And he doesn't know where Jesus went or any more about Jesus yet. And so the crowd brings him to the Pharisees. And immediately we see the Pharisees doing what the Pharisees do best, which is upholding the law, right? Air quotes, very important there. They immediately become concerned, very concerned, with the fact that what Jesus did, the physical act of making mud from the ground and putting it on the blind man's eyes, that this was done on the Sabbath, right? How preposterous. And they come to the conclusion that this man is not from God, because he doesn't follow the commandment of keeping the Sabbath, at least not how they interpreted that commandment. But to their credit, right, rare kind of win for the Pharisees, some of them do stop and say, but how can a sinner perform such signs, right? Implying like, there must be something legit going on here. If he's as bad as we say he is, he wouldn't be able to perform a miracle like this. And so they're divided. And so they ask the man again, what do you have to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. What do you have to say? To which the man replies, he's a prophet. And this still doesn't sit well with them. So of course, they move the goalpost, right? They move the goalpost. And now they shift their focus to whether this miracle really did happen. Was he really blind, right? Was this, how can we know? Let's get his parents over here. Let's confirm. And so in verse 18, they have the parents of this man brought before them. They confirm that he actually was born blind, the parents. But when they're asked how this happened, out of fear, they kind of skirt around the issue and don't really give a clear answer. They say, just why don't you ask him? He's of age. You can ask him. They didn't want to get in trouble with the Pharisees, right? Because it says that they knew that they decided anyone who acknowledged Jesus, who he is and what he was about, and they would be expelled from the synagogue. And the parents didn't want that. So they tell the Pharisees, ask the boy yourself. He's of age. And so again, right, this is not deja vu, right? They have him brought to them, and they try to now this time guilt him into saying what they want to hear. Right? The Pharisees in verse 24 would say, give glory to God and by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. And he replies, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And presumably, right, they drop the false witness kind of accusation, and they take him at his word for now. And then back to the other plan of finding something wrong with Jesus, something wrong about what he's done. And so again, they ask, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And I love, right, I think some of us were starting to laugh here at this point in the story when Randall was reading it. I love that the man, he starts to get a little sassy with the Pharisees, right? Bold guy. He says, I have told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And this upsets the righteous, Pharisees, of course. So they hurl insults at him, turning it back on him, saying, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. And then the man, he dials up the sass to level 10. He answers, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Right? The Pharisees that loved to put those that they were against, those that they opposed, into logical or legal or moral contradictions to trap them so that they could maintain their moral superiority, right? They tried to do this to Jesus a bunch of times. They found themselves in a similar pickle this time. This man of humble origins is merely testifying about what Jesus has done, and with a bit of boldness, right, he puts the Pharisees between a rock and a hard place. They have to come to terms with what's going on. Either they maintain that God does not listen to sinners, yet he seems to have listened to Jesus in performing this miracle, and thus they acknowledge Jesus is not, that is not a sinner and is from God. They acknowledge all that, or the Pharisees have to admit that their understanding of their entire theological, religious, moral system, the very one that they've used to keep people like this man, this formerly blind man, in his place, they have to recognize that that system is broken in one way or another. And look at their reaction in verse 34. When you can't win the argument, you attack the person, right? You resort to just attacking the person. They yell, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And then they have him thrown out. They're done with him. And here's the heart of religious blindness. Right? The Pharisees would rather the man stay blind, not have been healed, than have their worldview challenged. They would rather a sinner remain in darkness than admit that God is doing something that they didn't authorize, that doesn't serve their kind of benefit. The disciples look past the man because of their curiosity, but the Pharisees look down on this man because of their selfish pride. They were so certain that they knew how God should work, that they were completely blind to how God was working in this amazing way right in front of them. They knew the scriptures, they knew the law, they knew the kind of moral customs, religious customs, But they didn't know Jesus. They didn't truly know Jesus. They refused at every step to open their eyes and behold the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What a mess. Right? The religious leaders of Jesus' day completely missing the point of all that they have dedicated their lives to. The great irony in that. Their obsession with keeping the rules, angry that Jesus made mud on the Sabbath, and never once being happy that a member of their community was healed of lifelong suffering, right? Their stubborn pride caused them to go down this rabbit hole of finding any way to dismiss what happened and build their case against Jesus. And again, the irony of being the ones who claim they can see at the end of the chapter, right? Yet they're the only ones in this whole story who remain in total darkness, unchanged. I love how one article put it that I came across this week, right? Religion without a relationship with the healer is just a sophisticated way to stay in the dark. Right? Religion without a relationship with the healer is just a sophisticated way to stay in the dark. And that brings us to the final interaction, right? The formerly blind man's final interaction with Jesus in this story and the saving sight, right? That this story is all about. So after all this, the man is thrown out from the Pharisees' presence. They're done with him. Get out of here. And it says, Jesus heard about this and he went to go find him. He went to go find this man. And when he does, Jesus asks, do you believe in the Son of Man? And clearly seeing Jesus as a trustworthy person, he asks, and who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him. And Jesus reveals that it's him. And the way that he does this is so beautiful, right? This didn't click for me until this week when I was praying this message. I always thought, why does Jesus say in such a roundabout way? He could have just said, it's me. I'm the man, right? But he says, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. He says that because for the first time, he sees and he realized that the man that he's seen ever since he received his sight, you know, is the Son of Man, right? You have now seen him, which was a big deal for this man. He is the one speaking with you. And the man says, Lord, I believe. And he worships him. Lord, I believe. And he worships him. For the man who was born blind, lived in darkness his entire life, he not only had his physical eyes opened, but through this encounter with Jesus, now his spiritual eyes were opened as well. In that last exchange, when I was preparing this message, I really wanted the word for sir, when he, you know, addresses Jesus in verse 36, sir, where can I find this man? I wanted that word sir to be different than when he calls him Lord, right, after realizing who Jesus truly was. Because, you know, that would have made a great kind of literary symbol of his transformation, of his eyes fully being opened. But it's actually the same word. Same word. Same, you know, parsing everything. The word for sir and Lord in the Greek are the same, right? Kyrie. But the reason that the translators record it differently, which I think is right, perhaps reveals an even more profound point here, right? As I sat with the disappointment, I realized, actually, it's kind of more profound that it's the same word, and I'll explain, right? Before the man realized he was seeing and speaking with the Son of Man, before he realized this, he calls him Kyrie, sir, just out of, you know, politeness, out of respect. I mean, he thought he was at least a prophet, and he had just been healed by him, so he's being polite, he's being appreciative here. And when Jesus reveals that he is indeed the Son of Man, immediately prompting this man to realize that he was the one that all these prophecies of old pointed forward to, the Messiah had finally come. The Son of Man, it comes from Daniel, right? It's a prophetic title. He immediately confesses, Kyrie, Lord, I believe. And we know that different word in our translation is right, right? That decision that the translators made. We know that that's right because of the context here. He immediately worships him the second time. He calls him, Lord, I believe, and he worships him. You don't do that to someone that you just kind of appreciate or respect or you're being polite to. But this man of humble origins, apparently knew his stuff, right? Both when he confronted the Pharisees, and even now, all these things kind of clicking for him to understand who he was seeing and speaking to right in front of him. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ for who he was. And the reason I think that it's even more profound this way, that it's the same word, is because as the story progresses, and especially in this climactic moment at the end of the chapter here, we see this man go from being overlooked, dismissed, minimized, to being the one to realize this wonderful truth about who Jesus is. Making this beautiful and profound confession to Jesus and worshiping him right then and there. Right? And from the very beginning, Jesus didn't overlook him like his disciples. He lovingly interacted with this man. He healed him in a miraculous way that only God could. And unlike the Pharisees who refused to really acknowledge, let alone appreciate what had happened for this man and to this man, Jesus goes and he seeks him out. He finds him. The work of God that Jesus was determined to fulfill, that he talked about with his disciples, was not just to heal this man's physical blindness, but to open his spiritual eyes as well. And as this all kind of happened, we see him go from calling Jesus Kyrie Sir to Kyrie Lord. In other words, right, what makes that so powerful, what makes that shift so powerful is not that the man used a different word to address Jesus, right, but how the man's understanding of the same word, same title, evolves as his spiritual sight catches up to his physical sight. Right? His physical eyes being opened allowed him to finally, you know, see the world around him, which was surely, you know, just exciting for him and amazing, life-changing for him. But his spiritual eyes being opened, the saving sight allowed him to now see and behold the Savior, Jesus Christ, who has come into the world to not just do the work of God for this one man, but for all sinners, for you and me. And I love that the same word meant something radically different as this man's eyes were fully opened. Because as I reflect on that, right, this was kind of my reaction, being totally honest with myself, I can't help but wonder, for me, today, does calling on the name of Jesus mean the same thing for me today than it did at other times of my life? Does it hold the same weight? Does it hold the same sense of awe and worship? Right? Whether it's in times of, you know, like corporate worship like this, or prayer, or just in my heart, when I call upon Jesus, is there a sense of desperation? Is there a sense of amazement? Is there a sense of genuine cherishing? Or if I'm honest, have I slid backwards into a sense of blindness where I may say the right things, do all the right things, but that profound weight and meaning isn't there, even when I'm saying the same word? It isn't there. The deep, transformative, and profound meaning of the very same name that ought to bring me to my knees in worship. Has that started to lose its weight? Has that faded? Do we treat Jesus more as Kyrie Sir? Someone we know we ought to be appreciative of. Yeah, thanks Jesus for giving me my ticket into heaven. Right? We ask him for things when we need it. Or we even reducing God to serving our needs like a genie. Kyrie Sir. Or like this man who was ultimately transformed from the inside out. Do we call on the name of Jesus, truly recognizing that he is Lord over our lives, that there is no one like him, recognizing how desperately we need him to cure our constant blindness? Do we behold him in such a way that we are compelled to fall at his feet and worship because of the overflowing gratitude of what he's done? Renewal, as we, you know, encounter Jesus ourselves in this season, right, in this Lent season, in this season where we're going through this as our series, this week, today, right now, as we encounter Jesus, let's put off theological blindness, right? Missing the heart of God and the person of Jesus in the name of just intellectual or theological interest or growth. Let's repent for the ways that we're far more like the Pharisees than we recognize in their religious blindness. Again, missing who Jesus truly is, and instead making our faith about merely looking holy and doing, you know, and saying the right things, thinking that we see clearly, thinking that we're all good, all while we are far more blind than we realize. And let's confess our blindness freely. Let us look to Jesus, the light of the world, and with a renewed sense of that genuineness and desperation and deep joy, let's call on his name and worship him. Let's pray.